Well, good morning to everyone. My years in the church go back to 1972. And sitting out there, as you're sitting there today, as I've done for many, many years, continue to do, you hear some good sermons. And I have some notes going way back to those days. And I was very impressed with a sermon that was given by a minister actually from Cleveland. Some of you may know Lyle Welty, who gave a sermon on the Book of Life. And that was one of the sermons that was a life-changing sermon for me. So I was studying those notes from that sermon about 6 months ago, and I decided, well, that's a pretty good message. I want to bring that up again. So today I'm going to talk about the Book of Life that we find in the Scriptures. Now, we'll start the study by turning to Luke 10. In Luke 10, this is where Jesus Christ sent out the 70 elders into all the towns and the cities and the hamlets where he was to go. And there's an interesting analogy when you consider what's going on here in Luke 10, and that is that here's Jesus, you know, the Messiah, the Savior, and he was there was no more powerful being on the planet at the time that Jesus was walking the earth, and he sent out those who were his servants. He sent them out ahead of him to these little cities and towns and hamlets and burgs and places where he was going to go to prepare the way for his arrival to do the work that he was going to do at that time. And let's pick up the story in Luke 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So Jesus is talking to them, and they're coming back, and they're all excited because they see this new power that they have. They've discovered that they have this power. And Jesus says, yes, I know. He said, you know, you're for the first time in your lives, you're experiencing, seeing, and understanding the spiritual world. Well, I know all about that. I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And who are these serpents and scorpions that they're treading on? We're talking about demons. There's really only one devil. It says devil's plural here, but there's only one devil. But it's referring to demons and demon spirits that they discovered that they had power over in the name of Christ, through the power of Jesus Christ. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, notice what he says, because your names are written in heaven. Now, all of our lives, we have times when we say, we're amazed at things. We're amazed at things that happen to us, things that happen to others. And the very best thing that can ever happen to you, if you can imagine it for a moment, or maybe it has happened to you, Jesus is saying to them, that's nothing. What's important is that your name is written in heaven, that God has recorded your name in heaven. So we see here that there's this place where God is recording our names. Now, the first reference to what we call the Book of Life, what the Scripture refers to, the Book of Life, shows up in Exodus chapter 32. So let's go now to Exodus chapter 32. And we learn that here is Moses. You know, he's going up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, to have a conversation with God Almighty. And you know the story. He goes up the mountain and he has the conversation with God and receives the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down, and what does he find? He finds at the base of the mountain that the Israelites have gone into all kind of carnal debauchery. And they've created a golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And it was almost like none of the miracles that occurred when they came out of Egypt had been gone from their memory. All of a sudden, they've gone abjectly into this carnality and this debauchery. And we see this conversation that God has, that Moses has with God. Moses returned unto the Lord and he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. And he's when he refers to God, he uses the name Mekadeshkem, which means God the Sanctifier. He says, they've made this golden calf. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and I don't know if you have a King James Bible in front of you, but in my King James Bible, the thought stops suddenly. In the way it's written in my Bible, it says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, -. The thought stops, just drops right there. And if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of your book which you have written. Notice, Moses knew there was a book. And he understood that God had written his name in this book. This is the first reference that we find in the Bible to this book. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever have sinned against him will I blot out of my book. So God says to him, now Moses, he said, it doesn't work that way. You know, here's Moses. He says, well, I love these people. Now, we've all probably seen one of the movies of the Ten Commandments, the Cecil B. DeMille movie with Charlton Heston. There's two or three other movies of the Ten Commandments. Actually, there's a new one out. I don't know the name of the actors, but it's a lot better than the original one. It's quite good. And you see a lot of Moses, of course, in the movie. But you don't get the writers of the movie, the people that put that together, they don't do a very good job of helping you understand how much love Moses had for his people. Moses was an incredible person. He loved the people that he was serving. So much so that he says, and the Lord, he says, if you won't forgive these people. And he thought, you know, the reason the thought drops off there, he says, and now if you will forgive their sin, and he doesn't go on. Because Moses did not believe God was going to forgive them. He understood that they had crossed the line. And he says, if not, then blot me out of the book. He had great love and concern for them. Moses was willing to lay down his life for the people that he served. An amazing quality that Moses had. And God says, no, calm down, Moses. It doesn't work that way. The way we do this is, whoever has sinned, that's the person we're going to hold accountable. We're going to hold the person accountable for sin. But here Moses said, you know, I'll give up my eternal life for them. You know, it's interesting. When you get to the end of the story of Moses, what happened? You find Moses and Joshua, and they're getting ready to go into Canaan, ready to go into the promised land. What does God do? God punishes Moses for some things that he did wrong. But it goes way back to this moment. Here was Moses saying, I'm willing to give up my eternal life. So in the punishment that God is giving Moses for the things that he had done wrong, losing his temper and so forth, he said, okay, fine. The sentence was being proclaimed right here. You don't get to go into the promised land. So God was teaching Moses in a physical way how important what he was willing to give up was going to be, that he wouldn't get to go into the promised land. Interesting. So here's an incredible servant of God willing to lay down his life for his people. Now, there are other examples of that. Let's turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we read the story of Paul. Now, who was Paul? Paul was first Saul of Tarsus. He was a bad dude. He was a real bad dude. And he gets converted on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ strikes him blind, personally working with him. Strikes him blind, teaches him. He is converted. He now becomes the greatest apostle. But he was a Benjamite. He was a Hebrew. He identified with the Jews. He thought of himself as being a Jew. And he was very frustrated with his fellow kinsmen, his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. I did a year and a half study on the book of Galatians to put together a booklet that I had written. And I became a lover of Paul in that study. You know, we think of Peter as being a very intense personality, certainly an impetuous man. But Paul, too, was a very intense person, very intense. Not so much, I wouldn't say he was impetuous like Peter was, but he was certainly a very intense personality. And here's Paul coming before God in great frustration. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. But the Jews were his kinsmen. And he was very interested in their well-being. And he was concerned for them. He was very frustrated with them. Very frustrated that they weren't getting it. The Gentiles were doing better than the Jews. Because they were rejecting Christ, and Paul was very frustrated with that. And he shows a lot of emotion. And he, like Moses, had the same character attribute. He was willing to be blotted out of the book of life. He was willing to give up his eternal existence. You know, I wonder, we are Americans in our country. We are part of a community. We're part of a family. Would we ever want to lay down our life for our country? Many have. Many would lay down their lives for their family. Would we lay down our lives for the church? Would we lay down our lives for the truth? Well, these are men who were willing to do that. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 35. And Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You know, you think about the words of Scripture, and it's good to just read a few words and meditate on what they say. Are we like sheep for the slaughter? You know, maybe we don't have that sense in our present time in history. You know, because we live in the greatest nation that ever was, with all of the wealth of this nation, even still, people say, well, you know, where does the United States fit in the world economy? We're 5 times larger than the next closest economy, which is China. 5 times larger. Our military is the largest military on earth, and I've said this before, and it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. And I've heard this said, I really not taking the time to check this out, but, and the statistics are kind of funny, but I've heard it said that of all the nations on the earth, all of them, every one of them, Russia, Japan, China, Iran, you name them, Israel, the United States spends more money on the military than all of the other nations on the earth combined. And sometimes we forget where we are, you know, in terms of the blessings that we have received. And it's hard to appreciate what we have if you don't really see it sometimes. You need to back up into the third heaven and look down and say, wow, there's this nation that's the largest economy, that has the most beautiful part of the earth, that has this incredible military power. Do they appreciate it? But yet, even in all of that, here we are, the grapes in the middle of the cluster, in a church who are trying to live according to every word of God. And you struggle, don't you? And sometimes you go through a day and you get to the end of the day when you come on your knees before God, before you get in bed for the night, and you feel like you've been a sheep before the slaughterer, who is Satan, who is our enemy, because the world beats us up emotionally. They beat us up spiritually. So we still can relate to that. Maybe not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. Verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from a love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go on through the chapter now into verse 9. And here you see Paul. You know, he expresses these words of the intimacy that he has, of the things that he suffered, and we know of the sufferings of Paul from our history and our study. And he says that nothing's going to separate him from all that. But then we come and we find this verse 3 in chapter 9. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. How can he say that? After what we just read, how could he say that? He said, I wish myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a person who was willing to sacrifice himself if he could just get the message to his kinsmen, the Jews, what they were missing, that Christ was indeed the Messiah, that Christ was indeed the Savior, the one they longed for, but they missed that. You know, in 1 John 3:4, we don't need to turn there, I'll quote it for you. It says, "We know that we have passed from death into life," meaning that our names are written in that book, written in the book of life, because we love the brethren. Paul and Moses both set fine, exemplary examples for us in that. That they were willing to lay down even their eternal existence so that others could make it into the kingdom. Others could have eternal life. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You know, Paul's communicated with the churches in writings. We have the epistles of Paul, all of the letters of Paul. A lot of the Bible is Paul's penmanship. And we find an example relevant to the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. Paul writes there, and the Philippians was a letter that was taken to the church by courier, and someone stood up and read the letter, or the letter was passed around. I'm not sure how it was done, but the letter was read to the brethren there. And he points out in this letter that there were two women in that congregation that were fussing at one another. How'd you like to have that happen, you know? You know, Mr. Gross writes a letter and he says, "Okay, now this lady and that lady in the Hinckley, Ohio congregation, you guys got to quit doing that, you know? How'd you like to have your name mentioned like that?" You know, but Paul does that. He writes this letter and he sends it to the congregation. He talks about two women and he told them to help. They had work to do. Notice it. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now notice how he writes to them. You can see the emotion that he has for that congregation. He writes to them, "Therefore, my brethren." Yeah, that's good enough for me to be thought of as Paul's brother. That's good enough for me. But he goes on to say, "Dearly beloved and longed for, I long to be with you. My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved." He says it again. Then he writes about these two women. And he says, "I beseech thee, Odias, and I beseech thee, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Notice he's pointing out that they're arguing about something. They're fussing at one another about something. He says, come on now, walk together, be of the same mind. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with you in the gospel," labor with me in the gospel, "with Clement, also with the other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Now that's a short couple of verses there, but we can take a lot of understanding out of these few verses of the scripture. You know, he was telling these two women they had a work to do. Come on, quit your fussing. Let that go. You have work to do that's much more important than the fussing. You have an important work to do. I want you to help those people because your names are written in the book of life. Now, as we read this and understand what it says, we can find and learn that imperfect people's names are written in the book of life. These people that he's talking about here were clearly not perfect. They had some problems. Problems that were significant enough that he felt the need that as the apostle to write a letter and to name them publicly. But yet he says they were in the book of life. But he obviously tells them, he corrects them in the writing there. He says they need to get over this problem because they've got work to do. They need to overcome. We need to be overcomers. But Paul encouraged them with these words, "My fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." You know, God's writing things down. He's keeping track of what's going on. You know, when I was little, I had an older brother. I have an older brother. He's a little bit more than a year older than me. His name's Larry. When I was little, they called me Eddie Joe. My middle name is Joseph. And you may find this hard to believe, but I was bad from time to time, but I misbehaved. And this was before my younger brother was born, and my mom and dad was involved in local government in the community, so he would have to go to affairs from time to time. Mom and dad would go to their banquet or whatever, and we had to have a babysitter. And, when the babysitter would come in, who was quite often my oldest cousin, she was like 19 years old, her name was Linda, my dear cousin, still with us today. And Linda would come in, and she would be at her wit's end to try to keep the two of us from fighting and fussing and causing problems, and my brother and I were never close. We were competitors. We were close enough in age that we were competitors. We had separate bedrooms, separate corners of the house, separate toys, separate everything. You know how hell it goes. And, but Linda would come over, and we thought that was a license to party, We were having a good time. We were starting our wars, And she'd put up with it for about 45 minutes to an hour, and finally she'd sit down. She came up with this little thing she did. She said, she went into the desk there, and she got out a notepad. And she sat in my dad's lazy board chair, and she says, "Okay, Larry and Eddie Joe, I'm going to write down everything you do and everything you say, and when your mother gets home, I'm going to give it to your mother." That was all it took. That was all it took. My mom was the disciplinarian of the family, and the reason that I'm here today. My mom was the one that taught me the Bible, that kept me straight, and gave me the direction that I needed to do what I'm doing today. But the fact that she said she was going to write it down, boy, that straightened us right up. We realized that was the worst thing she could do to us. Is God making a record of our life? Is God writing down what we're doing, what we're saying, how we're living our lives? Is he recording? Is he preserving? Is he writing things down? Well, before we answer that question, let's say, what's involved in getting into the book of life? How do you get your name into the book of life in the first place? You want it to be there, right? You absolutely want your name to be there. So how do you get your name into the book of life? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And we find written here, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll go to verse 22, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. And it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto innumerable company of angels. Now, isn't that a comforting thought? To think that God has surrounding this building today, especially today, and your home, and your car, and your office or your bench where you work, your place at work, that he has you surrounded, and he doesn't just say with an angel here and there. He says with an innumerable company of angels. Would that we could see that. But, if we could see it, it might cause us to have maybe become too vain or to be puffed up so God doesn't let us see it. Because those angels are ministering spirits for his purpose in the plan of our salvation as orchestrated by our captain and the author and the finisher of our faith. But he says we are surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, notice it, which are written in heaven. So the ones who are written in heaven are part of this general assembly, part of this church of the firstborn. They are the ones who have done something special. Let's finish the verse. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, notice it, of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So who are the ones written into the book of life? They are the ones who have witnessed the signature on the document called the new covenant. There's one signature there. There's two lines. One line, there's a signature there written in blood. Jesus Christ. Yahshua HaMashiach. Written there. Written in blood. And what we have to do is we have to say, okay, I accept the terms of this covenant. I accept it. And so we go under the waters of baptism. We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We start on a pathway to repent of our sins and overcome and live according to every word of God. And we repent of our sins the best we can. drawing on the strength of Christ because we can't do it alone, and repentance itself is even a gift, and the knowledge of the need to repent is a gift. It's part of the grace of God. So we repent, we're baptized, we come up out of that water, and a ministry lays their hands on us. It's a symbol, but that symbol is an unbroken chain of a laying on of hands back to the time of Christ. And we receive God's Holy Spirit. And that is where we sign right below the name of Christ. But we don't have to sign it in blood like he did. We just sign that document. We have now accepted the covenant with Jesus Christ. So who are these people whose names are written in the book of life? They are they who have repented and been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands of the ministry. And they submit and allow Christ to live in them. And their names are written in the book of life. And God lives in us. I remember in 1980, before kids, my wife and I were married in 74. And we didn't have children for 7 years. So we had some time there. We had a really long honeymoon. So for the feast that year, we went to Hawaii. We got to go to Hawaii that year. And we were sharing a condo, and the condo didn't have air conditioning. Quite often you don't need air conditioning in Hawaii because of the ocean breezes. So we were on the inside of the condo, away from the windows of the ocean, and it was hot, and it was muggy this night, and there wasn't much of a breeze. And I couldn't sleep, and I'm tossing and turning. I've been troubled by, I'm learning God's Word. I'm new in the faith, not brand new, but I'm still new, learning, and I was troubled by understanding. The church is teaching me I've got to suppress the self. I've got to constantly overcome the self. The self is bad. The self is no good. I have to not be myself. I have to be something else. And I couldn't understand that. And then the reward for doing all that meant I got to live in eternity, that myself got to live in eternity. So I was confused by those concepts. You know, it's kind of a young mind thinking that way. And so I'm tossing and turning. I can't sleep. And then there's one of these morning doves. This is about, 5 o'clock in the morning. The sun isn't quite up yet. And there's this mourning dove outside behind the condo. All the windows are open. Really annoying me. I can't sleep. Tossing and turning. I'm kind of sweaty because it's humid and hot. And I'd fall asleep. Wake me up again. Fall asleep. Wake me up again. I'm really getting angry with this stupid bird. So I reached down the side of bed and I got a tennis shoe and I started out that back door, And there's that bird sitting up on that tree, right at the edge of the ocean. And I'm about ready to throw the shoe at the bird, And the bird looks down at me and says, "You dummy." He didn't say anything. I mean, I could see it on his face, "You dummy." And he just looks at me and he flies away. And then I'm standing there all alone out in the sky is just pink just before the sunrise, and it's just so incredibly beautiful. The waves are crashing up on the volcanic rock. And I could see the horizon starting to get pink and the sun was starting to show a little bit, and it's just so beautiful. And then I had a few minutes to pray, one of those special prayers that you have in a very beautiful setting. And I received the understanding that it's not you that lives forever into the kingdom. It's Christ in you that lives for the kingdom. And that's, you really do need to suppress the self. And it seems like a very simple lesson, but I was very confused by that. So God sent me one of those morning doves to kind of wake me up and come out and see the light, so to speak. And so now when I hear one of those morning doves, it takes me right back to that moment in my life all those years ago of when I was learning in the beginning of my conversion. There are conditions we'll find in Scripture that are required so that we can keep our name in the book of life, so that it will not be blotted out from the book of life. Look up with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And this is mentioned repeated times in Scripture quite often. We turn to the third chapter of Revelation because God is addressing the church in different segments. And he says, "Overcome, overcome, overcome, overcome." He says it 7 times. "He that overcomes will grant to sit with me in the kingdom." He's talking about, brethren, let's not be shy about it, authority. He's talking about authority. He says that if you're going to have authority in the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to sit with me in my throne, if you're going to sit in the court of the kingdom of Jerusalem, when I'm the king, you have to overcome. He says, overcome as I overcame. Jesus Christ overcame through great pain and suffering. And overcoming has with it, by its very nature, a certain amount of pain and suffering. Verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot him out, his name, out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Remember we said it was the assembly of the firstborn? So there's this book, and our names are written there. But our names can be blotted out. He says that if we overcome, he will not blot our book, our name out of that book. And more than that, he will go forward to the Father in the throne of heaven, and he will say, you know, Frank Klett is my servant. You know, and he has worked on himself. He has tried to become like us. He has learned the lessons that we have placed before him. He has struggled, but he has overcome. Struggled, overcome. Struggled, overcome. He has overcome. I'm confessing you his name, Father. His name will remain in the book of life. That's just an analogy for us. He who overcomes is not blotted out. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, I said before that we're, you know, part of a country, we're Americans. And when I go up to Toronto, they're Canadians, of course. And they do think a little differently than we do. They have different views on things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are first and foremost, we are Christians. Now, if we're part of this record, this book of life, we eagerly await the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you know who Harold Camping is. Anybody? Harold Camping? Not popular out this way? 91.7 FM in Pittsburgh. He owns what's called Family Radio. Mr. Camping keeps the Feast of Tabernacles. He's a Seventh-day Sabbath keeper. He's in his 80s. He has kind of a grovelly voice. He has a very big... I was going to say evangelical, but I don't think they are. It's a very conservative Christian movement, absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is returning on May 21st of this year. You know, and I've been listening to Mr. Camping. There's a Bible study in the evening, and I get a lot of questions about him because he's becoming very well known now as the day approaches. We're, some 50 days away from that date. So it's getting in the news, people are starting to talk about it, and people will come up to me and say, well, what do you make of this guy? Because he keeps the same holy days you keep. He keeps the same Sabbath you keep. What do you make of this guy? So I listen to him so I can hear what he says, you know. It's fascinating. I know a lot about the Bible. I'm not a perfect scholar or a PhD by any stretch, but I've been studying it for a lot of years, so I know a lot about the Bible. And the man makes a lot of sense. I'm not supporting him, by the way. I'm not endorsing what he says. But I listened to him, and I said, he makes a lot of sense. And I thought, you know what I take from it? May 21st is too far away for me. Too far away for me. As far as I'm concerned, lunchtime would be good for Jesus Christ to return. You know what? The manner of his return, all the prophecies that will have to be fulfilled before I'm not worried about that. I just want him back. My heart aches for Jesus Christ to be back. You know, I watched a man get on a bicycle, pack up a little bit of water, a little bit of food, and put a face mask on in northern Japan. And the man looked to be about mid-70s. And he's driving all through the rubble looking for his wife. Calling out her name. He's been dead for weeks. But he doesn't know that anymore. You know, I wonder, could those people use the kingdom of heaven over there? One report says the northern part of Japan sunk 8 feet. Ever been to Jekyll Island? Jekyll Island sinks 8 feet. There would be no Jekyll Island. But the northern part of Japan sunk 8 feet. And they had another big earthquake yesterday. I was watching the news, and they were showing scenes of the hospital in Tripoli. You know, we're bombing over there pretty heavily. Us and the alliances are bombing. But there's a lot of innocent people there, and they have a lot of injuries as a result of the bombing on both sides. Now, I don't take sides in that issue. But I just saw a shot of a little boy, looked to be about 10 or 11 years old, with a bandage around his head, with marks all over his face where shrapnel had gone through his face, missing his right arm. Tears streaming down his face. Parents are gone. No family left. And he's all broken up. Did that little boy use the kingdom of heaven? I don't want to wait. You know, I don't want to see the Lord delay his coming. I want the Lord to come. You know, when Jesus comes back, I'm going to say, where have you been? You know, and I think he'd be okay with me asking that. I think he'd be okay with that. But eternal life is conditional, brethren. God is looking to us. He's looking to the assembly of the firstborn. We have a work to do. We have a mission to accomplish. Just like those 70 elders who went out into those little towns and those hamlets, there was a purpose in that. Jesus Christ could have done all that himself, but he has a plan and a purpose that involves all of us. He doesn't have us here today because it's something to do. He has us here today because there's a purpose. We have a purpose in what we're doing. Now, we're preparing for a day. The day that we're preparing for right now comes on April the 17th. April the 17th, at around sundown, you know, the ministry will assemble here, you will assemble here, and you will take the symbols of Passover and wash one another's feet. That's very, very important to Jesus Christ. Very important to Jesus Christ. He's commanded that we do that because it is a reiteration of the signature that we put on those documents right below his signature signed in blood. We will sign that signature and we'll come again on April the 17th and we will re-verify our signature on that evening. We'll re-verify our signature. You know, when I heard the original sermon, Mr. Welty quoted a commentary, but he didn't say which one it was, so I can't tell you where it was written, but I have the quote. It says, "We are enrolled in the book of life by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We remain in the book of life by faithfulness, and we can be erased only by disloyalty." I think it's a really good quote, especially as we think back over the last year as we prepare for that appointment that we have on April 17th to re-verify our signature on those documents. So the book of life is a list of those that have entered into the new covenant, and we'll reiterate that new covenant again here in a week and a day. Reiterate that new covenant, that have a relationship with God. They can be, however, erased from that book if we turn our backs on God. And that's the way we do that. So that's a serious, serious matter. Now notice Christ's word says, he says, "I will confess." Christ is the judge. He's the judge of our sincerity. You know, you can fool me. You can fool Wayne. You can fool Bill. You can fool one another. You can fool your spouse. You can fool your relatives. You can fool your employer. You can fool your neighbors. But you can't fool Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who will judge our sincerity. No one else. This life requires an unconditional surrender to God. And Christ knows whether this is true in each and every one of us. Revelation chapter 13 now. Revelation chapter 13. And I want to emphasize the fact that it is Jesus Christ who is the one who is the judge, because it is actually his book. The book of life belongs to Jesus. It's not the Father's book. It's the book that belongs to Jesus Christ. Notice it in verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written." He's talking about what happens during the beast and the beast power time in prophecy prophetically. And he says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life." Notice what it's called, though. It's the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So the book actually belongs to Jesus Christ. They who are written there are faithful. They don't yield to false worship methods. They don't yield to false worship systems. They don't cozy up to them. They don't follow false Christs. They don't follow false gods. They follow the true Jesus Christ. Okay, Revelation chapter 17. And we see that the book of life is part of the plan of God from the very foundation. Said that in the verse we just read. It's part of the plan of God from the very beginning of time. These are the first fruits. It's always been a part of the plan. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wander whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And it's just referring to the fact that Saint Lucifer existed, that he was cast to the earth, then he was chained in the bottomless pit, then he was brought back out of the bottomless pit, and then eventually he was destroyed in the lake of fire. So you have this was and is and was not. The book is mentioned in prophecy in Daniel. We go to Daniel 12. And this is an important section of the understanding of the book of life, because we begin to see that if our name is written in the book of life, that there really is protection. You know, we used to talk in the Church of God many years ago about a place of safety. I don't subscribe to that doctrine, the doctrine of the place of safety, although I understand that there is a place where the gospel is nurtured for time, times, and half a time away from the face of the serpent on the wings of a great eagle. And my understanding is that in the 1600s in Europe, the true Sabbath keepers were persecuted mightily, killed. As a matter of fact, the pastor of one of the churches in London had his head cut off, and his body was hung. His body was cut into pieces. His head was put on a stake in front of his church, the largest Sabbath-keeping church in England in the 1600s. But yet in Rhode Island, the Sabbath keepers started to form, and the state, the land that became Rhode Island, actually had written into its documents freedom of religion. That's where that came from in our country, from Rhode Island. And the Sabbath keepers actually worked their way into the country through Rhode Island, if you trace the history of the church. And they came here and established that freedom of the gospel in a place which then was known as the wilderness. The United States was referred to back then as the wilderness. And that was 3.5 centuries ago. And so if you look at this prophecy in Revelation, it says that they will go into the wilderness for time, times, and half a time to be nourished away from the face of the serpent on the wings of a great eagle. It kind of fits perfectly. What's the symbol of our country? And what is the greatest nation that ever lived, that ever was, in terms of might and power? The United States. So I think that's kind of it. And but that was 3.5 centuries ago, and that time is coming to an end. And verse 12 of Daniel, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one who shall be found written in the book of life." I want to be delivered. Don't you want to be delivered? I want everyone to be delivered. But I certainly want to see God's people be delivered. It says here that they will be. God's people will be delivered. That's good enough for me. There'll be a time of persecution, but they will be delivered. Protection is shown for the people whose names are written in the book of life. Now back to Revelation chapter 20. You know, we have if we study the timeline of the prophecy, we see there's a period of time that we're referring to in these scriptures, a period of time that's after the 1,000 years, at the second resurrection. There are those who never had a chance yet. It's the first time they're called to understand the truth. And the books are opened. What does it mean when it says the books are opened? What it means is their understanding of the Bible is open to them for the first time. The books are open. Their understanding is open. And they're judged out of those books, the books of the Bible. But it also says the book of life is open too. And what that refers to is the book of life is open to them as well. In other words, they have access now to the book of life so that their names too can be written into the book of life. So let's read this now in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. The books of the Bible were understood to them. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So they had access to the book of life, and they had the understanding of the truth of God's word. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Just like we are. This is our day of salvation. This is their day of salvation. So the God's plan will continue to go forward at that time in history. But they too will make a choice. And they will make a choice. And if they choose wrong, if they choose not to live according to the words of God, we see verse 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So those folks will have an opportunity. They'll have access to be written into the book of life as well. Now this is sobering. Passover is a time to carefully think of these things, especially the overcoming part. Are we making progress? Think about your life a year ago today. Think about your conversations with God, with Jesus Christ, a year ago today. What did you say you were going to overcome? What did you say you wanted to change? You know, I have always said that 99.90% of the work of a Christian is on their knees, saying, "Father, forgive me. I really messed up." Or, "Father, forgive him," or "forgive her," or "forgive us." You know, a big part of our work is asking for forgiveness from God. And it's readily there. It's abundant. His mercy is abundant there. Are we making progress? Is there any danger of being blotted out of the book of life? That's the question we need to ask. Are we going to re-verify our signature on those documents next Sunday night? It's a heavy thing to consider, but we simply must consider it. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. In verse 21 verse 27, Christ returns, he rules for 1,000 years, and he rebuilds the earth. We will rebuild it with him. You know, God didn't just magically tell Noah, "Hey, go look in your garage, there's an ark." It had to be a big garage, I guess, but you know, he made him build it all those years, building that ark. He's going to make us rebuild the earth too. We messed it up, you messed it up, you clean it up. You broke it, you fix it. You know, but I'm a kind of a person who likes doing those things, who likes cleaning things up and fixing things, so I think I'll enjoy doing that. If God allows me the privilege to do that, it is a privilege. But Christ returns, and we rebuild the earth, we establish his kingdom. He resurrects those who have not known the truth. They're given time to be written into the book of life. The lake of fire judgment awaits all those who have chosen not to accept the new covenant, and a new heaven and a new earth are revealed. And the Father takes his throne in a pure kingdom. In a pure kingdom. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. Let me get there. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. You know, we talk a lot about the morality of our country. But we miss a really big thing in our country. You know, we focus on the homosexuals. We focus on the drug culture. We need to focus on the liars. I contend that that's actually a bigger problem in our country. And God calls liars abominable. He says they are an abomination. It's the same words he uses for those who are in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says liars are an abomination to him.
And there shall in no wise enter into this kingdom, this purified kingdom, anything that defiles, neither whoever works an abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those are the ones who will inhabit this kingdom. Those are the ones who will be part of this amazing kingdom. So we've seen that there are names recorded in the book of life. We've seen that. Is there anything else God writes into the book of life? Names are written there. Is there anything else written there? Psalm chapter 56. Psalm chapter 56. And David writes, you know, David, who was David? David was a shepherd boy. And he killed the lion and the lamb with God's help. He had experience, you know, doing things of valor. You see David before Goliath. You know, David's considered to be not a large person. But here he is, this very young, youthful, small boy before Goliath. Anybody before Goliath was considered small. And he says to Goliath, "Who are you to defy the armies of God, you uncircumcised Philistine?" David was an incredible, you know, powerful personality. But yet you come here to verse 56 and you see a very diminished David. He's like Elijah sitting under the juniper tree saying, "God, take my life. I can't stand it anymore." Here's David way out, off by himself. And he's very diminished now. And he writes in Psalm 56, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting me daily. He oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they are many that fight me. O you Most High. This time I'm afraid, but I'll trust in you. In God I will praise. His word, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." Even though he just expressed some fear, he's trying to talk himself into a better attitude with God. "Every day they rest my words." Anybody switch your words around to make it come out differently than you intended it to say? That ever happened to you? Happens to me a lot. If you have any responsibility as a father, a mother, a leader, you know, in any capacity, quite often that happens, doesn't it? You ever come around the corner and hear people saying things that you're supposed to have said very differently than you said them? "Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." Notice verse 8. "You tell my wanderings, put you my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Are they not in your book? David says, he's crying out to God. He's in this great torment. He's in this great trial. He's emotionally distraught. He says, "I know, God, you're keeping track of things. I know you are." He says, "Please keep track of this one. This is a big deal. I'm really suffering. I'm really hurting. Will you please keep track of this one? I'm doing my best, Father. I'm trying as hard as I can try. Doesn't seem like getting anywhere. 2 steps forward, 3 backwards sometimes. Please keep track of this one, Father. Please note this. It's really a big deal." You know, written into the book of life, God is writing down things. He's writing down your trials. He's writing down your experiences. He's writing down your prayers. Some of what you say to God is being recorded. Some of what happens to you, some of what you overcome, some of what you struggle with is being written down. The meaningful moments of your life are being written down. Stop and think about that for a minute. The book of life is a book of love. It's an expression of God's love for each and every one of us individually. God has a book written about you, about me, about the person sitting next to you, before you, behind you. There's a book written of that person's life. Isn't it inspiring that God does that? That he keeps track of those things? He's not just aware of it, he actually records it. Another example in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. God listens. He hears. And He says so. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. He writes, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard it and hearkened, and a book of remembrance was written." Don't make light of that, brethren. Don't make light of this book of remembrance. It's really there. It really exists. In what form or fashion, I don't know. But he uses the analogy of a book for a reason, so we'll understand it. That it's being recorded, that it's being written down, much like a book that we understand is. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Now who is this great God sparing? And what is he sparing us from? Every one of us was responsible for taking God's only firstborn son and having him tortured and having him killed. And God is forgetting that and setting it aside and sparing us from the penalty. "Then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves not." So when we fellowship, we'll be ending services here in a few minutes. Steve would like me to end a lot quicker than I'm going to. Okay. But when we fellowship, when you encourage someone, when you give someone encouragement, when you're sympathetic to someone who has difficulty. You know, we don't all have great abilities. We don't all have great resources. We didn't all have great parents. We didn't all have a good growing up environment. You know, we didn't all come from a family of means. We don't all have great educations. You know, we all come from different backgrounds. But when we're sympathetic, when we encourage, when we have fellowship, when we're supportive, when we laugh together, and especially when we cry together, God saw it. He saw it, He heard it, and He wrote it down in the book of life, the chapter that has your name on it. And I always say that it's hard to be involved in those things if you subscribe to being part of the living room church of God. You can't participate with the brethren and do these things if you're off by yourself. Actually, I think you're being selfish when you do that because, you know, sometimes, even if you're a weak one, you come among us, others help you. God sees that and He writes it down. You need to be able to be helped, to be served, not just to serve. He listens to our conversations, and some of it's preserved. Has God ever inspired you? You ever have a conversation with someone about the Bible, and you walked away and you say, "Wow, where'd that come from?" And you were shocked because you knew more than you thought you knew, or you remembered more than you thought you remembered, or you said it in just the right way. You know, well, where do you think it came from? But God is sometimes speaking through you, you know, as well. God loves harmony. These are things that are important to Him. And that's why, Jesus Christ is pretty upset with what's going on in the greater culture of the Church of God right now and has gone on for the last 10, 15 years. You know, He wants harmony. He would like to see harmony. It says that they feared God and honored His name. He listens and records these things. Now there's a contrast in verse 13. He says, "Yet your words have been stout against me, says the Lord." You say, "Well, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God." How do you say it's vain to serve God? Well, you know, I'm doing all this praying, I'm doing this tithing, I'm doing all this holy day keeping stuff, and my life's a wreck. You know, God, when God hears that, this is what He's talking about. Verse 13 and 14, He's talking about that, those two verses right there. He says, if we say that, that's the wrong attitude. "You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" God does not like that attitude. Those are terrible things. But God says those who do what it says in verse 16 and verse 17, He says they are special treasure. He spares them. He records the uplifting and unifying, encouraging words that are spoken. You have mementos in your house? In our house, we have boxes in the garage. And they say Matt's mementos, Mike's mementos, Linda's mementos, Ed's mementos. And I have boxes of my parents are both gone now. I have boxes with their names on it. And every once in a while, I'll go out in the garage and I'll set that box on the workbench and I'll go through it. And it sometimes takes hours just to go one box. You'll see a picture. Oh, this reminds me of that. Or you go through Matthew's box and there's a little reward that he won from school. Or Michael won the Pinewood Derby and his car that he won the tournament with is in there with the ribbon attached to it. All these mementos. Brethren, God has these mementos of you. He has a box in his garage in the third heaven with your name on it, with mementos of your life. And he sits there in a former fashion and goes through those mementos once in a while and says, oh, I remember when she did this. I remember when she did this. You know, this person was really suffering and she went out of her way to be kind and just sat there and listened for hours to this person who was... Other people thought this person was obnoxious, but no, this lady sat there and she patiently listened and listened. It's not by our strength. There are some folks here of advanced age in this room. You know, I will turn 59 this year. I'm not... I get the discount at McDonald's now, you know. I'm starting into those years, you know. But I know more than ever at this stage of my life, that I can't do it. If I don't remember that lesson from that morning dove out on that little precipice overlooking the Pacific Ocean where I had to learn that I can't do it by myself. It has to be Jesus Christ living in me. It's by His strength that we overcome. Do you know, I'll just share with you one concept that I've been working on lately, hope to give some sermons on this, that you overcome by grace. You can't repent. And you can't even begin to overcome unless you understand the enfolding of God's grace around you. Because it is the enfolding of that grace that gives you the power to overcome. It's not your will. It's not your sheer determination. It is your commitment, yes. But it is your commitment combined with that enfolding grace that gives you the power to overcome so that you can verify your signature once again on April 17th. You know, Christ encouraged the 70 elders by telling them when they went out, He says, you know, you're going to do all these wonderful things. You did all these wonderful things. He said, but don't rejoice in the work that you do. Don't rejoice in all these wonderful things. You need to rejoice that your name is written into the book of life. Brethren, God records the things in our life that are important to Him. The sins that we commit are not recorded there. Psalm 130. Turn with me to Psalm 130. In verse 3, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O God, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God does not record our mistakes when we repent of them. He does not record them. They're not there. He is a God who takes our sins and removes them as far as east, as far from west. He removes that from us. So when we come to Passover, we realize that we worship a God. And we will come again and we will think about the sufferings that He went through and that He endured. And here's a God who's doing what? He's writing down all the good things and not writing down any of the bad things. God throws out the bathwater but keeps the baby. As long as the baby looks like Him. As long as the baby is showing the evidence of His character. Showing some of His features. He keeps the baby and throws out the bathwater. The sins are set aside because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And never forget also the sacrifice of the Father because it was His Son. But all the good things, all the things that are significant, all the trials, all the things that are a big deal in your life, He writes down because He's making a book of love about you that he calls the book of life. Brethren, it's worth fighting for to keep your name in that book of life. Something will be blotted out. You want your sins blotted out, not your name, from the book of life. But your name is written in that book. And there are mementos with your name on it in God's garage in a box. Because God is a God of love. And he loves you, and he's given us this sacrifice. And this is the thing. These are the concepts that Jesus Christ told the 70 elders that we should rejoice in. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life.